You probably noticed that we no longer have a group on this side over here, that we chased them out and told them they were too loud and they laughed too much. And so now we're working on this group over here. So if we're successful, we'll have the whole thing to ourselves, right? We are in between books. We finished up the book of Malachi. And so I'm taking this opportunity because we, over the past year, maybe even a couple of years, at different times, people would talk about translations in the Bible and why are there differences and why does this translation say this and this translation doesn't say this and so on and so forth. So I thought it was a good idea and a good opportunity for us to address that particular issue. So that's what we are looking at is Bible translations. We're into part two. I put some verses up last week, same ones put up again this week, because there are such great verses, such great promises to us concerning the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I probably said this before, but when we're talking about the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a yod, and it is, if you had letters here, this would be, it would look like some kind of a apostrophe. It would be a small mark. And then when it talks about, that is a jot. And then when it talks about a tittle, it's talking about on a particular letter, this little extension that comes over here, right here. And that extension is what's called a tittle. So you have a jot and a tittle. And it says here that God will preserve his word, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, the law is going to be preserved. Well, we have it. God has given it to us in his original autographs that he inspired in the authors of Scripture. And he has done a miraculous job, as we will see this morning, in preserving that. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass or will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So between those verses, it tells us and gives us the promises that the God's Word will remain and will endure. It will be here. It's here for us. It'll be for future generations. And that God was the one that inspired it through the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we talked about the fact that there are some 500 translations of the Bible that are out there. And we took a look. Not a lot of these. I just, again, put them up on the screen so you can see that there are all these different translations that have come out, most of which have come out in the last 50 to 60 years. And all kinds of different translations. And then we took a look last week at a timeline, and we went through starting with creation, working our way all the way up to the present day to see how all of this evolved, how it was put down. It gave us a bird's eye view, an overview of how the Word of God has come to us in English. And so we looked at all kinds of dates, all kinds of events, taking us all the way through, for instance, the Reformation, the invention of the printing press, what that meant to the spread of God's Word, and eventually on down to the lives that were given, Tyndale and others who gave their lives in order that we might have the Word of God in English. They were highly persecuted. There were so many that gave their lives, hundreds, thousands that gave their lives in order that we might have the Word of God as we have it today. And so it brings us all the way down to today, 2001 and even beyond, as we continue to have translations that come out. We talked about different terms, the original autographs, which God inspired men in order to write down his revelation of himself, his will. And we do not have any of the original autographs with us today. We have something which I consider even better, and that is we have manuscripts. And we have approximately 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible that have been passed on down to us. And then we had, as I put down here, translations. So from the manuscripts then, we put together the text. From the text, then we put together a translation into a particular language. We talked about how the canon of 66 books were chosen, the apostolic authority, conformity to the body of doctrine, acceptance and usage by the church within the time frame of the first century. Those were all criteria that needed to be met in order for a book to be chosen to be part of the 66 books of the canon. We talked about the Apocrypha last week. We talked about all the different books that are involved in the Apocrypha, reasons why they were rejected. We talked about why they were included, for instance, by Roman Catholicism. One other thing that I wanted to, in starting out today, that I wanted to just talk about a little bit here, and that is something that Al brought up last week, and when he referred to Jude verses 14 and 15, where it says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Now, where did that come from when it talks about Enoch? And some think that came from the book of Enoch, which would be considered a spurious book. I kind of believe, after studying scholars, and I agree with the scholars that say that this particular quote, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, is a oral tradition that was passed down. It was passed down orally, and it's being quoted here. And it probably came out of Deuteronomy 33:2, which says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of, now notice, 10,000 of holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. So there was perhaps an oral tradition that was passed down that was picked up by the author, by Jude, picked up by the author of Jude, and was, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to us. You also have, for instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Again, here's a quote from a prophet. And it's not saying that this prophet, or where this was taken from, if it was taken out of a book, that that book was inspired. It just simply is a reference to something outside of the biblical canon of Scripture. And that can easily happen under the inspiration of God, that God would so choose to use that. You'll find it again, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So again, another quote from outside of the Bible. Doesn't mean that where it was taken from, if it was taken from a particular book, or a manuscript, or whatever it was, that that's inspired. It just means that under the inspiration of God, God so moved this individual, this writer, to put this in his book. 1 Corinthians 15:33, same way, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Again, this came from a poet in the first century by the name of Menander, and this was a quote by him. It was picked up by the New Testament writer, Paul. He puts it in his book under, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, to show you where we're going and kind of give you backup view of this whole thing. We want to talk about, and we're talking about, God's divine pipeline. We're saying that everything, God's will originated in the mind of God. And His will needs to get down into, if you look down at the bottom, into the actions of men. So how is that going to happen? How are we going to start with the mind of God, and how are, is what's in His mind and what His will is, how is that ever going to end up in the actions of men? And that's where there is a long pipeline that moves through this particular process. And it involves revelation, inspiration, transmission, translation, illumination, interpretation, and application. And that's how we move from what's in God's mind, what His will is, all the way down to what my actions are. So it starts out with the revelation of God. It's the first link in this pipeline. And God's revelation simply means that God decided to reveal Himself. And so when He revealed Himself, He turned around, and that's what brought about inspiration. The Holy Spirit, as it says, as we read there in Peter, as the men were writing down Scripture, the Holy Spirit guided them. It literally says it borne along with them. He was right there with them, making sure that what they wrote down was totally free from error. And so He moved them, and as they wrote, He so guided them. So that's inspiration. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is actually expired. And that takes us then to transmission. And that's the part that we're on today. We're talking about, okay, so once it's inspired, once we have the original autographs, now what happens to it? If you take a look at the New Testament in particular, compared to other works, literary works that are out there, that we take as absolute true and believe that what was written was accurate, what we have is accurate, you can make some interesting comparisons. For instance, Homer in the Iliad, when it was written, was 900 B.C. The earliest copy that we have of that is 400 B.C., so the time span is 500 years. We have 643 manuscripts. That is the largest group of manuscripts to support a literary piece. Caesar in the Gallic Wars went from 100 to 44 B.C. The earliest copy that we have is 900 A.D., so the time span is like 1,000 years. The number of copies that we have, 10. You have Plato, Tetralogies, 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy is 900 A.D., so there's a 1,200-year span that we have in between the copy and when it originally was written. We have the number of copies. We have 7 of them. Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C., the earliest copy that we have is 1,100 A.D., so we got 1,400 years to span that. The number of copies, 49. Herodotus and his history, 480 to 425 B.C. So we've got the earliest copy is 900 A.D. There's a 1,300-year span. And the number of copies that we have are 8. Euripides, 480 to 406 B.C., 1,100 A.D. was the earliest copy that we have. Time span 1,500 years. We have 9 copies of that. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's written between 50 and 95 A.D. Earliest copy is 130 A.D. Time span 35 years. We have 14,000 manuscripts. Huge. So all you can say is when you look at that, and when the New Testament or the Bible is under attack, we have 25,000 totally of the Bible, that when the Bible is under attack, it's not under attack because of the fact that there's a lack of manuscript evidence for it. It's simply because Satan wants to shut down the Word of God on planet Earth. And so we have abundance of manuscript evidence to support the text that we have. Let me just give you some terms again, like I did last week. Let me give you some terms for you to understand. A copyist is a person who makes written copies. Okay? A scribe is a professional copyist. A scribe would be somebody in the first century that would do this for a living. He would make a living doing this. A codex, in the plural, it's codices, is a bound book made up of folded papyrus pages. Codices gradually replaced scrolls as the medium for written transmission of the Bible and other ancient texts. Biblical criticism is not being critical, and so it's something negative. Criticism simply means you place judgment on something. So biblical criticism is the critical study of biblical text. Text criticism, literary criticism, and canonical criticism. Each refer to a particular focus and method of biblical criticism. You might be saying to yourself, Dick, why are you going through all of this? It's because I'm laying a foundation for when we get to translations. If you don't understand this, you're not going to appreciate how to approach translations. Textual criticism is the study of ancient biblical manuscripts in an effort to establish the best original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. The fruit of textual criticism is a critical text, which then becomes the basis for translation into English or other languages. And a textual variant is a place where ancient manuscripts of a particular biblical word or a phrase or a passage might disagree. We call that a variant. It varies in some way to other documents or other manuscripts that there might be. Much of the work of textual criticism concerns deciding among the textual variants. Okay. So who are these scribes that were involved in the transmission of the text? Scribes worked independently in a group or a guild. They worked on sacred and non-sacred texts. They would work for a rabbi, they might work for a city, or they might work for the Sanhedrin in copying the text of Scripture. Scribes in training learned 10 different things. Number one, how to write letters. Number two, how to write below the line. In school, we learned to what? Write above the line, right? Well, in the first century, they would draw the line and you would write and you would bring your letters up to the top of the line. So you would write below the line. Number three, how to write in columns. Number four, how to treat divine names, meaning that there were certain scribes and certain guilds of scribes that after you wrote a divine name, you take your reed or your quill and you would throw it away and you would pick out a new one. And you'd use that again until you came to the name of God again, a divine name, and you would write that name and then you would throw your quill or your reed away and you'd pick out another one. Because they had such absolute respect for the God of Scripture. And that's why they did that. So, you would how to treat divine names in the particular group that you were working in. Number five, how to make corrections. Number six, how to master where they wrote on a page. Number seven, how to master their writing instruments. You had to learn how to use a quill, or you had to learn how to use a reed. Number eight, how to master the material on which they wrote. No small thing. Number nine, how to master the preparation of inks. And number 10, they had to have a knowledge of and adherence to scribal rules. A rule such as what happens to a scribe if a scribe dies in the middle of making the manuscript. Who takes over? Who does it? How do they determine how to do it? Is his writing a little bit different? How are they going to handle that situation? So there were all kinds of scribal rules that they followed. Now there were two major organized group of scribes that copied the text of Scripture. One was called the Sopharim. Sopharim were the custodians of Scripture from about 200 B.C. to 500 A.D. During this time, there were two general classes of manuscript copies, the synagogue rolls and the private copies. Even the private copies or common copies of the Old Testament text, which were not used in public meetings, were preserved with great care. For the synagogue rolls, however, there was a very elaborate set of rules for the copyists. The manuscript had to be prepared by a Jew, written on the skins of clean animals, and fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin was to contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the codex. Codex, again, is the book that contains the sheets, whether they be the skins of animals or whether it be papyrus. The length of each column was to be no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The breadth was to be no more than 30 letters. The ink was to be prepared according to a definite special recipe. An authentic copy was to be used from which to copy, and the transcriber was not to deviate from it in the least. No word or letter, not even a yod, that's the little apostrophe, was to be written from memory. The scribe was to examine carefully the codex, the book, to be copied. Between all of the consonants of the new copy, a space of at least the thickness of a hair or thread had to intervene. Between every section, there was to be a breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, there was to be 3 lines. If you're married to a perfectionist, you understand what this is all about. So here's what a page would look like that you might be copying. Now, how would you like to do this all day long? Stare at this page, write these columns out, write these words out, and so on. And if you go closely and you take a look at it, it all ran together. These words ran together. Where does one word start and when does one word stop? They had to determine, they had to kind of figure that out and write all these things. And a lot of these letters looked a lot alike, as you can see. Can you imagine at the end of the day, your eyes are just about ready to fall right out of their head? This was their job. A second group were called the Masoretes. They were the custodians of Scripture from 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D., The Masoretes were every bit as particular about transmitting the Hebrew text as the Sopharim were. The Masoretes lived in an area on the map here, up here in Tiberias. That's where they did most of their work, about 90% of it. It's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Those of you who have been to Israel perhaps have taken a boat across the Sea of Galilee. Maybe you went over to Tiberias and so on. But this is where the Masoretes did their work. The significant thing about the Masoretes is they gave us what we still use today, which is called the Masoretic Text, and which is so very accurate that it is our Hebrew text that we use from which we make translations today, whether it's English or whether it be Japanese, whatever it is, we use the Masoretic Text. Down on the bottom circle is Jerusalem. A little of the work was done there. And then I just also put the circle of, I circled Qumran. Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which is in the northwest part of the Dead Sea, in the caves that were found in 1947 through 1956. Again, here's an aerial shot of Tiberias, again on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when we take a look at what they wrote on, they wrote on, as they started out, papyrus. Papyrus is 6 to 8 feet in length, as you can see here, quite tall. You can get up to even 10 or 11 feet. It was very abundant on the Nile River in Egypt. They would cut it down into stalks, short stalks, almost looks like rhubarb. They would peel back, open up the bark to reveal the pith, and that's what they would use then to put together. You can see it on the left, these white pieces, white stalks. They would soak them in water. They would put them on a board. They would take a mallet, and they would pound it down, and they would take a rolling pin, and they would roll it out to make it a strip that they could use then to make the papyrus. They'd get a bunch of these strips, and you'll see in the column that you lay them vertically, and then you would lay them also horizontally over that. And then you would put that under a great deal of weight, and for a period of time up to like 3 weeks. And the juice that was in that papyrus would almost form a glue underneath there that would hold this all together. And it would kind of all meld together so that you could actually write on it. And what you would end up with was something that looked like this. This is a papyrus. And you can see that it runs both vertically and it runs horizontally on here. And you could put some fairly decorative artistic work onto a piece of papyrus. But the problem with it is that over time it would deteriorate. That's why it's something I did in kindergarten. But it would not be good. Would not last for a long period of time. But they would put several of these into, again, a codex, into a booklet. This is the oldest papyrus that we have, which is from the John Ryland Papyrus Library. It's called P46, and it's dated at about 135 A.D. And it's a fragment that, again, you can see that it's put on papyrus. And, of course, then you stretch out skins once they moved over to parchment. Then they began to stretch out animal skins and use those for writing on. So the Masoretes, they counted the number of times that each letter of Scripture occurred in each book. They knew the middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter of the Old Testament. I mean, you talk about fastidious people. You talk about doing tedious work. The detailed statistical work that the Masoretes undertook on each book included the counting of verses, the counting of words and letters, establishing the middle of the book. These minute statistics were kept as a means of guarding against errors. In the Hebrew Bible, at Leviticus 8:8, the margin has a reference that this verse is the middle verse of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch. According to the note of Leviticus 10:16, the word darash is the middle word in the Torah. And at 11:42, we are assured that the vav in the Hebrew word is the middle letter. Can you imagine they sat and counted all of this to make sure they were passing on an accurate text to someone else who may copy it? So, as an example, statistics were placed at the end of each book. That was called a colophon, C-O-L-O-P-H-O-N, and it contained all the statistics of that particular manuscript or that copy. Colophon, C-O-L-O-P-H-O-N. That was put at the end of the book. The problem with putting it at the end of the book is it would get wore out back there, and sometimes you'd get a copy passed on you. It would not have the statistics in it because it was put at the end. So what they usually went to then was rather than putting it on the end, to write those particular statistics at the top or at the bottom of the page, maybe in the middle or someplace where it would not get lost. So, statistics were placed at the end of each book. As an example, the total number of verses in Deuteronomy, this is something you should find in the colophon, was 955. The total in the entire Torah is 5,845. The total number of words is 97,856. And the total number of letters is 400,945. If you didn't like numbers, you shouldn't be in this business. By assembling statistics such as these, each book could be measured mathematically to see if there was any copyist error. If an error, throw it away, start over. It didn't have white out. Can you imagine? You get all done and you're off by a letter. You think your job is tough? By taking such precautions in the copying of letters, words, and verses by sections and books, it could be known if a word or letter had been omitted or added. There were a whole host of things which were counted and placed, and they had a set of mnemonics which helped them to remember these various totals and placements, such as poems, whatever they needed in order to remember what the count was and so on and so forth. They did practice a certain amount of textual criticism even then. It had a unique way of dealing with words they suspected as being corrupt in the text. When obvious errors were noted in the text, perhaps because a tired scribe made an error, the text was still not changed. Instead, a correction was placed in the margin. When a word was considered textually, grammatically, or exegetically questionable, dots were placed above the word. See, they had such reverence for the text that had been given to them. Even though they looked at it and thought, this looks for sure like an error, they thought, but what if I'm an error in this? So I don't want to do that, so I want to put it on there someplace and just make note that I believe this is an error here. The Masoretes concerned themselves with the transmission of the consonantal text as they had received it, because Hebrew had no vowels, as well as with its pronunciation on the basis that every consonant is sacred. So what was given to them, everything that you saw on that sheet, all those four columns, those are all consonants. There are no vowels there. So for instance, this is Psalm 133:1. Alright, and that particular, you can read that on that top one because you not only have the consonants there, but you have the vowels because the Masoretes put in the vowels. Otherwise, how are you going to pronounce it? Because here it is, it's a little bit different font, but it's the exact same Hebrew letters, and there you have the English underneath it, all those letters. Now, would somebody please pronounce that for me? That's what you'd end up with. There are no vowels in there. There's no A, E, I, or U in those consonants in between there. So the Masoretes came along, and you say, how did the Masoretes know what to put in there? They knew it because of oral tradition that had been passed down, how to pronounce these words. But the problem was after 70 AD and after Israel and the Jews were dispersed around the world, they began picking up the languages of the people around them where they were dispersed, and so therefore the Hebrew language and the pronunciation of the words was fading away. The Masoretes wanted to protect that because they knew the importance of being able to pronounce the Hebrew, so they went about pointing the text, it's called, which means they put in the points of the vowels so that you could pronounce them. So again, here you've got it without the particular vowels. So they set up a system of these points that they would put either under the letters or they would put within the letters, not between them, but within the letters themselves. And all of these would therefore indicate how you would pronounce a particular vowel within a word or how you would end up pronouncing a particular word. So in red, I circled below, you can see how they put these particular pointings, or I circled a letter that has it contained within the particular letter. So that now, as I read it, I can read it and say, Hine batova manayim shevet achim nam yahad. So that now enables me to read that out loud, to verbalize it. They did practice a certain amount of textual criticism, even a unique way of dealing with words they suspected as being corrupt in the text. Instead, a correction was made in the margin. Okay, so we talked about that. Anyone who has studied the exacting conditions under which the Sopharim and the Masoretes worked and the lengths to which they went to ensure fidelity in their copies of the scriptures could attest to the fact that their goal was to produce accurate copies, even to the point of reproducing errors already present in the much older copies from which they were working. The Sopharim and the Masoretes were some of the world's greatest perfectionists. These guys were masters of what they did. And you can imagine the time that they took in order to produce it. That's why when you're witnessing to somebody and you're talking to them about Christ and they say, well, you expect me to believe the Bible's full of errors. Bible is not full of errors. And no one will go around saying, you expect me to believe in Homer? Homer's full of errors. They don't say that. But boy, they'll come back at the Bible and talk about that, and the Bible is not full of errors. The Bible is highly, highly pure and accurate. Preston Archer, who is professor of Old Testament Semitics at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, said, because the production of even one perfect copy of one book is so far beyond the capacity of a human scribe, it was necessary for God to perform a miracle in order to produce an accurate copy. No reasonable person can expect even the most conscientious scribe to achieve technical infallibility in transcribing his original document into a fresh copy, end quote. What he's saying there is if you just gave this out to people like us and said, here, copy this, and we copied it, you can imagine the errors that would come about. God supernaturally oversaw this whole process, raised up some people, the Sopharim and the Masoretes, who were perfectionists, who were able to produce these copies for us, these manuscript copies that are 99.99% pure and accurate. So what errors would they commit? Well, there was, first of all, when we take a look at the variants or the errors, there was didiography. That means writing twice, which should have been written once. This particular here is an example of a letter, writing latter instead of later. Latter means nearest the end. Later means after something else. So that was one particular kind of error they might commit. Scission, improperly dividing one word into two words. So an example would be changing nowhere into now here. Same letters, but you divided it at the wrong place. Again, like I showed you, all these letters ran together. That was possible to do. But what was messed up in one, an error in one manuscript over here being done by somebody else off of another copy, it was not. So then you'd make the comparison between the two. Fusion, combining the last letter of one word with the first letter of the next word. Example would be, look here, is there, look it is there in the cabinet, or look, it is there in the cabinet. Hapalography, writing once which should have been written twice. Example again, using later, which only has the one T in it instead of latter. And we just went over what the meanings of that was. Homophony, writing a word with a different meaning for another word when both words have exact the same pronunciation. In other words, meet and meet have the exact same sound but different meanings. Also there and there and there are another example. Metathesis, an improper exchange in the order of letters. Instead of writing mast, someone writes mats, misses up the T and the S, or cast and cats. There were errors of hearing, such as when scribes copy the scriptures by listening to someone read them. So someone might be reading them to them, and again, they don't hear exactly what was said, or they're thinking about something else. I mean, you've got to understand the human frailty that might enter into this. And there was an error of hearing, trusting in memory instead of relying on exactly what the text says. So, for instance, if you were copying Romans 8:28, you know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You come to 8:28 and you say, oh, I know that. I mean, I don't even have to look at the text. And so you would write it down as you saw it, and you might misquote it. And so there would end up being perhaps some kind of an error that would creep into that. Errors of judgment possibly caused by insufficient lighting or poor eyesight. You got to understand, these people worked by lighting that was not very good. If they did their work during the day, but if it got into the evening and they were sitting there with a lamp and they were trying to write out these letters and things are becoming real blurry, or, you know, some of these older scribes who had poor eyesight, developing poor eyesight, could be difficult, could make errors that way, or poor penmanship. And were unable to be very careful with their penmanship. None of these errors affect or alter one article of doctrine or meaning found in the text, which cannot be abundantly sustained by other undoubted passages. So by comparing the manuscripts, by comparing within a manuscript or within the Bible itself, other passages that would speak to this particular subject, you can clear things up real clearly. And therefore, all of this does not affect whatsoever the meaning of a passage. Although some would like to think so, one must remember that an author is not responsible for errors that are found in copies made of his book. God cannot be blamed for errors made by those who have copied the scriptures in the distant past. Nor can he be held accountable for those who continue to print copies of the Bible today. It is not God's fault that various publishing companies today have printed translations of the Bible containing such things as misspelled words, incorrect numbers, duplicate words, and so on. What is remarkable is that in spite of human weakness, God has seen fit to preserve his word for all generations. We all can have tremendous, tremendous confidence in the text of Scripture that we have as it's been passed down to us, that God ensured that we have a pure and accurate text, and that the copyist errors that have been made are very, very minor and do not affect the meaning of the text itself. All right, poured out a lot of information this morning. I'll open it up. We've got about 5 minutes here for any comments or questions that you might have on this material. Jim?
Yeah, Dick, I understand that remote places such as in India, they're still doing Bible translations for the various languages. My first question is, what do they use to generate those translations? And in general, where do we stand worldwide with translations to make sure that all people get to read or understand God's Word?
I'll probably kind of talk about that more extensively when we get into translations themselves. But hopefully when anybody does a translation of Scripture, what they want to do it from is the original Greek and the original Hebrew, so that we have those two things rather than taking the Latin Vulgate or a copy of that and translating from there. Now, not always did we have, particularly back in the 14th, 15th century, did they have, when they made copies such as Coverdale and others and Wycliffe, they used the Latin Vulgate rather than, because they did not have copies of, at that point when they were doing this, of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. But today, it's abundant, we have it. So what we strive to do when we're going to make a translation is to make it from the Masoretic text that we have, from the Greek text that we have, so that we're going right back to the text itself.
Just a quick one. So that why there wasn't that many personal copies? For people, is it very expensive to have your own? Is it just given to certain people?
Yeah, if you're going to get a copy, you're going to have to pay a scribe in order to get a copy, unless the scribe, does this for you. And they manufactured them off as fast as they could. Now, you have to understand that when the autograph came, you would go into a town, let's say in the first century, somebody who would have, let's say, the original autograph would walk into Ephesus and stand in the temple, stand before the people, and read from that autograph. And people would get excited about it. Here's the Word of God. It's been given to us. We want a copy. So then from that copy, the scribes would begin to make copies of that scroll, of that codex, or that manuscript, and then begin to give it to other scribes, and they would begin to get this out to the people type of a thing. I don't know that. I don't know what it would cost. I've never read anything about that. Chuck?
Dick, as you're talking about the statistics there, the span, and then the number of corroborating documents,
yeah.
I want to visit the 14,000 that we have for Scripture. Would it be fair to say that those are 14,000 corroborating documents, and then there must be tens of thousands of other documents that were gleaned from the process? You know what I mean?
We've got 14,000 documents of the New Testament, for instance. Those contain, in some instances, full books, and in some instances, fragments of pieces. Like I showed you the John Ryland P46. P stands for papyrus. Papyrus 46. They labeled all those papyruses and codexes and so on. And when they did that, then they cataloged them, and so we have those pieces. What we got is 14,000 of those in for the New Testament. We have a total of 25,000 for the Bible.
That was the number I had heard, so I was wondering about that. But basically all corroborate the scriptures.
Yes.
As opposed to the multitude of other documents that are apocryphal or...
Right, right.
The whole other universe.
Right, and the wonderful thing is with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, what it did was it took us back. What we had before was we were at a certain point here, and it took us back. In here, let's say this is the originals here, and what the Dead Sea Scrolls did was bring us back another 1,000 years.
1,000.
And the significant thing is from what we had here to here, and we went back and made the comparison. For instance, it had the full scroll of Isaiah in the Dead Sea documents, Dead Sea Scrolls. There was no significant difference. So that gives us tremendous confidence that what we had here was accurate. It's as accurate as it was here. And I suspect you could take this, I know you could take this all the way back to the original, and you'd have the same thing. It's all been meticulously copied, so that what we have is the original, and we've got the original in 25,000 copies, which, again, tremendous confidence.
I had a question regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
What would they have been written in the Sophrim or the Masoretic writings, and also how would they have confirmed the original accuracy of the texts that were available at the time?
Yeah, the people that put those together, the Dead Sea Scrolls on the northwest corner there of the Dead Sea, the reason that those scrolls were there is because there was a group right before, probably about 66 A.D., there was a group of Jews living in kind of a cloistered colony, and it's believed that they were probably the Essenes, they were called, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And those Essenes lived almost kind of a monastic life, and when they saw that Rome was coming down on them, they did not want to lose the scrolls that they had, the copies they had, so they put those into those caves. And so those scrolls originally would have been done by the Sophrim, and then perhaps copied by some of the scribes of the Essenes as well, made copies of it, put those down there in those caves, 11 caves, and then they were discovered between 1947 and 1956, a total of 900 manuscripts that were found in those caves during that time. And the wonderful thing about it is that we take those out, we take the fragments out, we take the whole scroll of Isaiah out, we make it a comparison with what we had before, which was 1,000 years later, same thing. So we it just was such a confirmation. Will we ever find the original autographs? Well, I could never say for sure, and if things get bad enough, maybe God will cause us to find it, but it's really not necessary. Let me give just one example here, because I got it here. I got a ruler here. Most of you have one of these in your home, type of a thing. Now, how many of you think this is accurate? And for all practical purposes, it is accurate, right? But there is a Bureau of Standards out in Washington, D.C. that does have the original, the most accurate ruler, 12-inch ruler. Now, for practical purposes, when you're going to measure something in your home, you don't call up the Bureau of Standards and say, can somebody please come out with the most accurate, why do we say that, with the most accurate ruler? We say that because this works. This is close enough. I don't need, right down here at the end to make that, have that particular exactness. In fact, to know whether this is good, I can go to Target, I can go to any place, I can pick up a ruler, I can compare mine with that, I can see this is right on, it's just not a problem. So, the original is not needed, because we don't need to be that exact with this, because of the very minutia of it all.
Question, could you describe the silver scrolls I noticed in your notes? I heard the term, but I'm not as familiar with that as the Dead Sea Scrolls.
It was just a later finding that came out. Again, contains manuscript evidence, all corroborating, all supporting exactly what we do have. So it's just a later edition of it. Al? Or earlier edition of it, I should say.
I noticed that you spend most of the time talking about the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible. Are you going to talk about the New Testament and what was done to preserve the integrity of the New Testament and compare that to what was done to preserve the testament, the integrity of the Old Testament?
Not other than just to say that because we're talking about the Old Testament and the fact that it is all these, you know, we're talking here about this longer period of time, way, way back, God made sure that the Old Testament was totally preserved because that's the farthest removed from us. When you come to the New Testament, because we're right back to 135, and it closed off at 95. We only got 35 years difference. We got 14,000 manuscripts. All of that has been, again, picked up. When you're talking 135 AD, it's been picked up. It has been transcribed. It's been transmitted and picked up again by scribes all the way through the Masoretes and so on, who again copied the Bible in its various books and its what you call. So it's just, again, the same process. No particular group other than just an abundance of scribes that put the New Testament together as well as what they did in the Old Testament. Okay. One more.
I just was wondering about... So the Masoretes went to 1000 AD, and then how come it like stopped at that point from copying?
Well, it actually didn't. The scribes continued on from there. They had the accurate text. There were scribes that continued on then until 1450, because, again, you still had to have handwritten copies between 1000 and 1450. 1450, discovery of the press, Gutenberg,
right,
like we talked about, Johann Gutenberg last week. And so now you had a different way of making manuscripts by writing them on a printing press,
right,
pressing it down and so on. So, yeah.
And then, do they know if they would they burn the text if there was an error, or because if they just ripped them, you'd find
various ways they destroyed them.
I don't know if they would burn the Word of God,
But they would. They would, because they it was a corrupted text. They didn't want any shred of it any place for anybody to see. So it was totally. Either burned, destroyed in some way, buried, whatever they needed to do in order to get it out of the, because it had contained an error, and they just, they were very fastidious about errors and did not want errors in the text. So, okay, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are indebted to you. We are indebted to the Spirit of God. For the inspiration of Scripture, for you revealing yourself. And as we've looked at today, we are indebted to you for the transmission of that Scripture. As you gave it to us in the original autographs, and then as you guided the whole process of it being transmitted, that you raised up these groups, the Sopharim, the Masoretes, the ones that were such great custodians of the text, these wonderful perfectionists that took the time under very trying circumstances in order to make sure that everything was copied accurately. Not unlike you to, for instance, in the garden, to give man the creation and then to give him the responsibility of caring for it. So you gave us the text of Scripture in its original autographs, but at the same time you raised up those who would preserve it so that today we can have 25,000 manuscripts and we can take all of those and put it all together and come up with the original, what the original said. So thank you so much for that. And we can totally trust and place our lives upon this book, this wonderful great book that reveals to us your will, your plan for our lives, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in salvation, how we can come to know him as Savior and Lord. So thank you that we can study these things, that it can give us great confidence, that we can answer other people who come with objections, with the objection of errors in the text, because it simply is not there. Satan is out to destroy this book in so many different ways, but it's important for us to understand how it was so miraculously transmitted and transferred to us. So thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together looking at this morning. For we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.